So we were saying last week that suffering is a really key part in the Christian walk. It is not just a health and wealth gospel. Life is going to be easy. Suffering is part of the Christian walk, and suffering is good. Jesus, we sang in that hymn, suffered, it said, and we are to be like him. But remembering, of course, that suffering that we cause, that we bring upon ourselves, isn't necessarily so great. But suffering for defending the gospel, for being unashamed, we were looking at last week, not being ashamed of Paul in his chains, not being ashamed of the gospel. Suffering in that context is good, and it's a good thing to do. So in verse 3 that we didn't read, it said, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So that's kind of what we were looking at last week. And then we'll carry on this idea of suffering here and not being ashamed. Remembering it's all in the context of Timothy is part of a large community of Christians, the church, that is both a community that he knew, his relatives, his mother, his grandmother, and it's also just this massive historical thing, the church, that God has created, that the Lord Jesus has made. And Timothy is in that, but he wasn't doing quite right, and he needed help to improve as a Christian. And one of those things was the willingness to suffer and to not feel shame in the gospel. But there's more to how you can improve as a Christian than just suffering and being willing to take on shame. There's more to it than that. And we'll see as we go through here that Paul starts entering into other ways whereby we can improve as Christians, or Timothy could specifically improve, but we can obviously then improve similarly. But given that he's been talking a lot about suffering up until this point, he now comes on and says in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering. So Paul is suffering because he has proclaimed the gospel, and people don't like to hear the gospel, and it often causes suffering if you do it properly. If you just proclaim a very simple thing that is easy for people to take on, that you're unlikely to suffer. But Paul was suffering. But he says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. And that's a lovely thing. We may well suffer, but remember that Christ has been victorious over even death. So even if we're martyred, Christ has been victorious over that. And that's a wonderful thing to cling on to. You know, suffering isn't nice, but it will be temporary. Even if it's for the whole of the rest of our lives, it will be temporary. All eternity will go on and on and on, and Christ has risen from the dead and is victorious. And that's just a nice thing to cling on to when facing suffering. And also it says, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. And to me that very much speaks of God's sovereignty. He's in control. He said that there was going to be a Messiah from the line of David. He promised this, and there was. God is reliable. Remember these things. He's reliable, and he's sovereign. He knows the end from the beginning. He's told us there will be suffering, but don't worry about it. Eventually, we were thinking about this morning, there will be joy. There will be joy coming in the morning. And so cling on to those things. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, victorious, the offspring of David. God is sovereign. He makes promises that he keeps. Remember these things. And that's what Paul preached in his gospel. And perhaps the reason that he is suffering in part is because of those two very things that he preached. Jesus risen from the dead. People don't like the idea of Jesus as having the power over death. We do, as Christians, but other people don't. They like to view Jesus maybe as a good teacher and so on, but not someone who has power over death. And they perhaps didn't like that. The offspring of David, that's kind of an interesting one. Probably the Romans didn't like the Jewishness of the gospel. They probably didn't like it. And they didn't like the fact that it was claiming that God had chosen a people through whom the world would be blessed. And he chose a particular line within that people, David's line, through whom the world would be blessed. That's probably something that people don't like. We'd like to think of ourselves as special. We don't want to view some other tribe as special that God has picked out. But maybe that was also part of the reason why he ended up in prison and he was suffering. Bound with chains, it says, as a criminal. So I find that interesting that it says as a criminal. He hadn't actually done wrong things, that's the thing, but he'd ended up in prison. And sometimes Christians do end up in prison for having done wrong things. That's not good. That's not good. If you've done wrong things, you deserve to be punished, you know, by the state even. And yet Paul here hasn't done wrong things. He's preached the gospel and he says they're bound with chains as a criminal. And that's interesting. And sometimes that'll happen when we suffer for having done things that aren't wrong. That really is a good thing. But it goes on, he is bound with chains, but the word of God is not bound. And that's a wonderful thing. I'll carry on in verse 10 and then carry on and explain why it's a wonderful thing. In verse 10 it says, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul was exactly where he should be. He was in prison, bound in chains, but he was exactly where he should be. It was a wonderful opportunity for the sharing of the gospel. And he was writing letters from there. You know, he was doing incredible things from prison. He was exactly where he should be. And he was enduring this. He was enduring this for the sake of the elect here. He has a love for those who will be saved. He has an absolute love for them. And he wants to make sure that they do hear the gospel and obtain the salvation that it says that is in Christ Jesus. And we might find ourselves in horrible predicaments in life. And so long as we haven't caused those things ourselves, that's always a consideration. So long as we haven't caused those predicaments ourselves, we are there because God wants us to be there, and we may well be suffering a lot. And yet, God is so sovereign over the world. It sounds funny to say so sovereign, but he's so in control of all things that even Paul in prison was in the right place to do the work that God wanted him to be doing. And we might suffer greatly, but God has us there in that suffering for his purposes. And I just find that absolutely lovely. We don't know the intricate way that the Lord weaves this world's tapestry. We don't know it. In a religion like Islam, I think it's all just so simplistic. I always think of Islam as a religion that an 8-year-old could come up with, basically. A lot of it is just very, very simple. And I think they have an idea that when you're a minority in a country or in a society, you're entitled to lie and so on, so that you can eventually achieve majority, and when you're a majority, then you kind of impose Islam on the society, that kind of thing. And it's a very kind of simplistic way of bringing about a kind of control of things. God's way is totally different. It's just we can't see what he's actually doing. He's achieving incredible things in ways that are just not obvious. Not obvious ways at all. His incredible sovereignty, so much so that when the devil thought he was winning a victory over Christ on the cross, actually Christ was winning the biggest victory ever. And God just has an incredible way of just organizing things that we just couldn't imagine. And we'd come up with some way of getting dominance like Islam or something, forcing people to be Christians and so on. But God just doesn't do that. He just weaves a tapestry and is sovereign and in control. So if you are suffering, if you're in difficulty, if you haven't caused the suffering yourself, then God has you there in that position for a very reason. And that's a wonderful thing. Then let's carry on. In verse 11, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. And it's just worth, I reckon, mentioning here that he's saying we. I think sometimes people read things like this and they say at the end of verse 12, it says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. And there's a temptation to read that and think, well, that can't be us because we're believers and we can't be denied by Christ. And so that can't be referring to us. It's not us. And I think this kind of often happens in the reading of Scripture. People like to, with things like Jesus' parables, ask, is this referring to Christians? Is this not referring to Christians? And if they think it's referring to non-Christians, they think, well, not my problem. I don't need to be anxious about this at all. But I reckon I probably, on those kind of things, am much more leaning towards thinking, yeah, this is Christians, quite possibly, yeah. So what I'm saying is, here, a lot of people will want to read the end of verse 12, if we deny him, he also will deny us, as that is just referring to unbelievers. But Paul is writing the whole thing, I think, to us, to Timothy, to we, to the church. And so there must be some element there whereby Christians can be included in this. I don't think we can just separate it from it. And it's certainly the case that we can deny Christ. We can deny Christ. You know, Peter denied Christ temporarily. He denied Christ temporarily. And he then was reinstated by Christ. I suppose probably I think that particular verse at the end of verse 12 is relating to people who have made an ongoing habit of denying Christ and then ultimately deny him in their death as well. And then, yeah, they are unbelievers at that stage. But I wouldn't just assume or presume that we couldn't find ourselves in that position ourselves and say, can't be us, that's only for unbelievers, can't be us. You know, I think we should be cautious. We don't want to be denying Christ. We don't want to be, you know. These people we were reading about in the previous chapter were ashamed of Paul. And that's a dangerous thing. We mustn't be denying Christ. But I think overall, the message here of these two verses, or these three verses, are that dying with Christ is a good thing. Suffering with Christ is a good thing, because we will also live with him. We've already thought he has the victory over death anyway. So even if we actually die physically, we will live with him. But probably it means more if we die to self, if we allow ourselves to give our lives up to Christ fully and let him do what we want let him do what he wants of our life, dying to self, as it were. If we've died to self, or even if we've died in real life, we will also live with him. If we endure, you know, put up with these sufferings, don't just try and get out of them necessarily, we will also reign with him. Those two things are positive things. So that's the emphasis of what we've looked at up until now, really. So in verse 10 it says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. You know, we should be doing that, enduring, dying with Christ, as it were. And then the opposite is the case. We shouldn't be denying him. And I think it's a real thing. It's a real thing we should concern ourselves with. We shouldn't be denying Christ. And we really need to think about that. We can't just say that must be unbelievers. We shouldn't be denying Christ. And if we are faithless, I suppose the way I read this is that's probably temporary faithlessness. He remains faithful. So if we fail God, he nevertheless is faithful. And it's not the case that God is just a mirror of our behaviour. So if we deny him, he denies us. It's not that. He denies people who do wrong. He denies people who do wrong. Those unbelievers who deny him all the way through to death. He denies them. And that is in his character. His character is one who, if you reject God's offer, and you refuse to subordinate yourself to his lordship, he will ultimately deny you. That is his character. But if we are faithless, if we fail, he remains faithful. It's not just a mirror. He won't then be faithless to us. He remains faithful because that is his character, to be faithful, to be faithful to truth. God is faithful to truth. He is faithful to righteousness. That is his very, very character. So he remains faithful even if we are faithless. For he cannot deny himself. God can't change his character. It is in his character to send people to hell if they spurn his offer of forgiveness, if they deny him, if they don't accept him as Lord. It is in his character, so he doesn't deny himself in doing that. But if we are temporarily faithless, let's say he remains faithful. That's probably how I read these verses here. Then I'm going to move on. Verse 14, remind them, who's the them? I think that's the same people in verse 2, the same people that we read about in verse 2 there. Remind them of these things that that Timothy is going to be passing on, what Paul is passing on to him too. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. And quarrelling about words is an interesting thing. Quarrel is an interesting word in and of itself. A brother and a sister quarrel, but enemies don't quarrel. And a definition of a quarrel is a heated argument or disagreement, typically about a trivial issue and between people who are usually on good terms. That is what a quarrel is. Whereas enemies don't quarrel. That's not what they do. People who love each other quarrel. Unfortunately, but they do. And so it's just interesting here, don't quarrel about words. Again, I kind of view this as believers quarrelling about the precise meaning of words. And I think it's just, I mean, I really love the fact that we are going through passages in our Sunday mornings. I like it, going through passages, and we take it, the flow, we get the whole flow of Scripture. And I think, basically, when Bible teaching, you really should be going through a passage. You should be looking at a passage, rather than, some people take a, quote-unquote, a text. They take just a few words, and then they give their whole sermon from these few words. And I think that has a potential to be problematic when you do that, because you're not incorporating into what you're saying the flow of Scripture. You might be pushing into those 3, 4, 5 words, an idea that you want to get in there, rather than letting the Scripture speak to you. So I really like the fact that we are going through chapters and Scriptures, and we're getting the flow of things. And I suppose this idea of quarrelling about words, I have in my mind certainly people obsessing over a particular word, and taking it therefore out of context, And I don't think that's a good thing. It is so much better to understand the flow of Scripture than to obsess over an individual word. And we'll see in a moment an example of that, I reckon. We'll see in a moment an example of that. Don't get me wrong, words are important, absolutely. But ultimately, we look at, the Bible is a lot of words. The Bible is a lot of words together. It's not just words in isolation. It's a lot of words together, and you take it as a whole, if that makes sense. So I don't think fixating over little individual words is necessarily a good thing. I think that's probably what we've got here as an issue. Because when we quarrel about words, it says it does no good but ruins the hearers. And this is an interesting thing. We'll see this again and again now, that when you do things that aren't good like this, quarreling about words, that seem relatively trivial maybe, it can cause problems to people who hear and listen in. And we'll see that again and again here in verse 16. It says, for it will lead people into more and more godliness. So it's kind of pushing people. And then at the end of verse 18, it says, they are upsetting the faith of some. Our behaviour can upset others, even if it doesn't upset ourselves. And quarrelling about words, quite possibly, is something like that. Let's look at verse 15, I think, as an example of where fixating on a particular word can cause a problem. It says in verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. Now, you see, we're actually moving into something quite beyond suffering, and quite beyond enduring through suffering. It's still talking about being no need to be ashamed, but here we don't want to be ashamed in front of God himself, rather than ashamed in front of people, which it was in the previous chapter more so. But here we don't want to be ashamed in front of God himself. And the way he wants us to avoid being ashamed is by rightly handling the word of truth. Now, I'm reading from the ESV, and the King James I know there has rightly dividing the word of truth. And I think this is a classic example, actually. I think it's a fine translation. I'm not against it as a translation. But I think it's a classic example of sometimes when Christians take a word and obsess over a particular word. We had a brother who used to come to our church for quite a few years here. I met him in the streets in Romford a long time ago. Some of you remember him. I can't remember his name. Was it Bob? No, Bill. Oh yeah, Bill. And he became one of these Bullingerites or excessive dispensationalists who thought that scripture had to be divided up into the bits that can be read by the church and the bits that can be read by the Jews in the millennium. That is kind of real hyper dispensationalism as far as I'm concerned. And he got that from, I think, bad teaching that focused on that particular word, dividing. And the problem with that is it's just ripped out of context. There is nowhere in this passage that says anything about needing to split the Bible up into bits that we can read as Christians and bits that Jews in the millennium, or not the millennium, in the tribulation will read, and things like this that they have. But so that, I think, is an example of obsessing about words and then quarrelling about them. We had quarrels with Bill, didn't we, about exactly this, unfortunately, because he became obsessed with that one particular word, and that made his theology, which was a terrible shame. We should be reading the scriptures in context and the flow, and that's the vital thing, I think. And so the flow of those verses, 11 through 13, that we read, and I was kind of labouring over a little bit, is that simply suffering and enduring is good, and denying God and being faithless is bad. That's the basic flow. If we then end up negating the basic flow because we're obsessing over a word, that's not a good thing, if that makes sense. So, yeah, rightly handling the word of truth, though, I think the way we do that is we let the words speak to us rather than pick a few words and then speak on a topic that we might want to speak on ourselves that doesn't really relate to those words, if that makes sense. So we must let the text speak, and I think that's wonderful that we go through these passages week by week. I think it's a really good thing. It means that when you go through passages week by week, you sometimes come upon controversial topics. And if we didn't go through passages week by week, we wouldn't come upon those controversial topics. We'd avoid them. But I think it's a really good thing to do that. And we get the full counsel of God then if we go through the scriptures, which is a wonderful thing. I think that is a right way to handle the word of truth. But then let's carry on. Verse 16, but avoid irreverent babble. What is irreverent babble? What even is irreverent babble? But it carries on. It says, it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. So this isn't something we want to do, irreverent babble. Is that just joking around, messing around? Is that irreverent babble? I don't think so. I don't think that's the issue, just joking around. We're allowed to joke if we want to. So I don't think it's that. What is it? Well, look, ahead of us there is an example as far as I'm concerned. So verse 17, and their talk will spread like gangrene. So people involved in irreverent babble, their talk will spread like gangrene. It will cause problems. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth. And here we go. This, I think, is an example of irreverent babble, saying that the resurrection has already happened. So it's babble because it's nonsense. It's not true. The resurrection hadn't happened. It's irreverent because they're not taking scriptures. They're just coming up with a kind of Christianized thing that isn't from the scriptures themselves. They're not getting Bible teaching saying that the resurrection has happened. And that's something we really have to watch out for, is coming up with stuff that is rubbish, babble, because we're getting those ideas not from scripture. That's how it's irreverent. You've got to be reverent to scripture. And the way you're reverent to scripture is let scripture speak to you rather than, as I've said already, pick a bit and say, that's what I'm going to interpret scripture as, if that makes sense. So, That to my mind is what irreverent babble is. It's kind of non-biblical, Christian-ish ideas. And you get lots of this, like on YouTube and stuff like that. People just come up with things that kind of sound a bit Christian-y, but they're not from the Bible. And that's a dangerous thing. Watch out for it. Verse 16, it says, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And then at the end of verse 18, as I've already said, they are upsetting the faith of some. That is bad. When we start engaging in all of this stuff, we can cause other people to stumble and have real difficulties as a result of our ease at which we deal with this kind of irreverent babble. But, verse 19, wonderfully, even if there are people whose faith is upset, God's firm foundation stands. Bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. God knows those who are his, those who are believers. And there is a security there. There is a security in the fact that God knows who his saints are, who his believers are. Now, we don't necessarily know that ourselves, but God does. And those people, even if they have their faith upset, if they're the Lord's, he will hold on to them and keep them. Wonderful. That's a wonderful thing. So God, the Lord knows those who are his. But then here's our kind of side of things. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. We can't just rely on a quote-unquote sinner's prayer that some kid made, and now they're 80 and they've not walked with the Lord at all in their life. We can't just say that's enough. They prayed a sinner's prayer. That can't be. They have to have departed from iniquity. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. There must be evidence in somebody's life. And so God knows. We can't see in the mind of God. He knows everyone in the world and whether they're his or not. But we can see it through evidence. We can see it through evidence. If we see people who are walking good, holy lives, praise the Lord, they're departing from iniquity. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. But I sometimes get anxious when people make a kind of sinner's prayer and maybe even get baptized as a child, and then decades later, they're not at all walking with the Lord, never have walked with the Lord, really, and they're not showing any evidence. So, you know, that's something just to be aware of. We can see, perhaps in others, whether they're the Lord's by the evidence of their fruits. Let's carry on then. In verse 20, I read these verses last week. I think these are quite key verses here. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honourable use, some for dishonourable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonourable, he will be a vessel for honourable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. And I think this is in part what is the setting of this whole epistle. You know, Timothy is part of the church, and I view this great house effectively as the church there, and some people in that church are doing really honourable things and serving the Lord very well, and some people are not. So again, as I said, I probably in these kind of pictures and situations tend to view Christians much more so in here than some other people do. I think some people will presume that those are who are for dishonourable use just aren't Christians. And I suppose I'll be up front. I tend to, on those kind of things, think that that they are Christians, just not ones who are doing well, if that makes sense. So I tend to view these kind of things that sound not great for Christians, if they are Christians, and therefore, because it doesn't sound great, people often want to say, well, that's unbelievers. I tend to often include Christians in amongst there. So Christians can lead dishonourable lives to God, and that's just worth remembering, I think. You may view it differently to me there. Verse 21 says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself, that's one of the reasons why I take this as talking about Christians here, because an unbeliever can't cleanse himself. It's a work of God, isn't it? God comes in and cleanses him, forgives him, and makes him right, and so on. But to me, that idea of cleanses himself speaks of sanctification, a work of sanctification that we can do. We can be more proactive in it. We can do things ourselves once we've already been forgiven by God, if that makes by grace. So sanctification involves effort on our behalf, whereas our salvation is all the effort is God's, if that makes sense. So if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonourable, so I view that then as Christians who aren't walking well can cleanse themselves from what is dishonourable and then become honourable, you know. And in part that's what Paul is trying to achieve with Timothy, I think. He's not quite walking right. It's probably the case with all of us. We're not quite walking right. We want to cleanse ourselves so that we can be honourable. How do you do that? Well, we've already thought about things. Suffering. Siding with God in situations that will bring shame on us. Things like that. Shame. Avoiding quarrels, causing troubles for other believers because we're obsessing over particular words and so on. Rightly handling scripture, letting it talk to us rather than we put our own ideas onto scripture, if that makes sense. And all of those things will help us to be able to cleanse ourselves to be honourable in this great house rather than dishonourable. Let's carry on, verse 22. So, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace. So, flee youthful passions. We thought about it in the previous chapter in verse 7. The idea of self-control last week. We thought about that, the idea of self-control. A child can't really control himself and just likes some things and doesn't like some things and can't see the logic in just enduring through difficult things to achieve a good end. A child can't think like that particularly, but as they grow older, they become more able to do that. Sadly, some adults can't do that. They can't do it at all. They can't do anything unless it's given to them as a carrot, not a stick. They only like nice things packaged up for them and so on. And that's a shame. They haven't been trained well as children. But we're to flee youthful passions. Youthful passions are like, I want this, I want that, I want this, quickly, I want this now. But no, we need to have the self-control so that we can pursue righteousness. And the way to pursue righteousness, very often, is through suffering. Suffering will help us produce righteousness. It says, doesn't it, in Hebrews 11, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. There is pleasure in sin. Kids like pleasure. They like nice things. That's what the youth are like. They like pleasure, don't they? And they're not quite able to sensibly choose to endure hardship for the fruit that it will bear of righteousness. So that's something we should do. Be able to bear suffering for the fruit that it produces, righteousness. Faith, that again, we will develop our faith through enduring. That's how we're going to develop our faith, not by always getting everything we want immediately. Rather, enduring through trials, praying, seeking the Lord, that will grow our faith. Love, it said here, we should pursue love, and I think that's a really important one. I think in verse 10, Paul is showing his love. He says, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect. He has a love for those he wants to be saved. He has an absolute love for them, and he's willing through his love to endure the suffering that he's going through. And so we should have a love for them. Obviously, we should have a love for the Lord as well, but we should have a love for the saints and those who aren't yet converted. And peace. So, pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace. Peace is that idea of not being so quarrelsome. Some people are just quarrelsome. Some people like to argue. And that is not a good thing, to just like to argue and quarrel. It's not a good thing. We should strive for peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. That's what good Christians, honourable ones, are doing, if that makes sense. We should strive for peace. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. I mean, Paul is really stressing this. We shouldn't be quarrelling amongst ourselves. What does it mean by foolish, ignorant controversies? Well, I think you can make something into a controversy that it doesn't have to be a controversy. So I liked a book years ago by some guy called Donald E. Chittick, and it was all about, it was called The Riddle of Ancient Man, and it spoke about how how prior to the flood, there was an incredibly advanced society, like a really advanced society. And he was trying to give examples of the fact that they would have been flying, they would have had computers and stuff like that. And I quite bought into it. I quite liked it. I like it. And I don't have an issue with that at all. I quite like the fact that I believe prior to the flood, we had an incredibly advanced society, basically, really advanced society. But I'm not going to make it into a controversy. If you don't believe that, quite to the extent that I do, I'm sure we all believe it to some degree, but if you don't believe it quite to that extent, I'm not going to turn it into a controversy. And that's the thing. We all might have slightly kooky beliefs on various things, but let's not make it the be-all and end-all of everything we ever go on about and turn it into a controversy. Don't have those foolish, ignorant controversies. You know they breed quarrels. There's a man in Romford when I go out street preaching, and I think he is a believer. I think he definitely is a believer, but he's just absolutely obsessed with the canon of Scripture. And all you'll ever get from him is that Enoch should be included in Scripture and all sorts of things like this. And he's turned something that, okay, maybe he thinks, into a controversy. For him, that's all important. Let's not obsess over things that aren't fundamentals. Yeah, let's not obsess over them and then turn them into controversies, because it just ends up breeding quarrels. Because you do, as Christians, need to defend the truth, don't you? And if someone keeps coming out with garbage and turns it into a controversy, you then have to defend it. And that just causes quarrels, and that's not a good thing. I'm conscious of time, sorry. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Able to teach. I think that's a really, really important thing. Able to teach. If you have got some unusual view of things, you must be able to teach people it. And that's a funny thing, that is. I've experienced many times people who just don't really understand something, but they kind of go on and on and on about it and aren't able to teach it. Being able to teach something means you understand it. My dad was a lecturer in linguistics for his whole life, and he could just explain to me, a novice in linguistics, things very, very clearly, because he just knew it inside out. And being knowledgeable of something so that you can teach it to someone else means that you actually understand it, rather than what sometimes happens, people just kind of say repeatedly the same things over and over again and just bang a drum without being able to explain it. I get this a lot actually from Muslims when I'm interacting with them in the streets in Romford and so on. They just kind of state things over and over again, but they can't actually then explain why or anything like that. But Christians can do the same thing as well. We need to, if we have got a slightly unusual position in something, be able to teach it to other people so they may come on side. And then patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. Again, I'm running out of time, but God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. I think this again is talking about Christians here. That's what I think here. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So Christians can be led astray. We've read that several times in this passage already. They're upsetting the faith of some and so on. But if we can teach people well, so that we actually know the subject and so on, then we can bring them back from the snare of the devil, as it were. Because I believe believers can go very off course at times. But there's real hope here. If we do simply trust and obey, do what it says in Scripture, you know, here it's been encouraging us to be willing to suffer. Be willing to suffer for the gospel. That's good. Endure shame if that comes. Endure shame. That's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. If it's a shame that in some senses we don't deserve because we're actually just following the gospel. If we cause our own shame, that's a different issue. But endure shame. That's a very good thing. Just let the Scriptures speak to us. Let the Scriptures speak to us. You know, rightly handle the Word of God. Avoid quarrels. Don't be quarrelsome. And then we can be a vessel for honourable, not dishonourable use. And that's, I believe, what Timothy was, became, if he wasn't at the time of this letter, and that's what we can become. God can make us honourable servants in his house. I'll leave it there. Our Father, we thank you very much for your word. We thank you for Timothy. We thank you for Paul. We will meet them one day, I presume, our Father, and that's an incredible thought. Our Father, you have a plan for us in the future, and you have a plan for us today as well. Help us to walk in it, and even if that involves shame and suffering, help us to be faithful servants of yours, rightly handling the word of truth. And we just ask for your blessing on us now as we leave.